Today we're going to look at basically what Paul told Titus that these leaders had to do, which is a hard job. So the theme really here that Paul started with is building a healthy church. And this whole series really is about building a healthy church. And the church is comprised of many different types of people, and there are different local churches in different situations and in different stages of their growth. But we'll be looking at what Paul has to say about how this church here in Crete, or rather the churches in Crete, because there are a group of churches, were to grow and to prosper, and also applying it to ourselves as to how we can grow and prosper. There's a few things that Paul starts off talking about in chapter 1, and he's addressing some of these ideas. He's writing to Titus, who is his ambassador, and Titus is charged with this very tricky task, which is to appoint elders in a whole bunch of churches in Crete, so that those churches will be established in a way that makes them grow. Now, these churches are young, and like all young churches, they're faced with a couple of really basic problems. Two basic problems are that they're full of new Christians, so even though that's a wonderful thing, there is a spiritual immaturity there. They're not people who have seen a lot of Christian life or been established in Christian life. And they need some direction. They need some direction from some leaders who are more mature. The other basic problem in these new churches, which Paul is going to address, is just the influence of the outside world on the way that these new churches and on the way that these new Christians were thinking. So it's the influence of the world. And that's really not just young Christians, is it? That's everyone in the Christian faith. Now, due to their immature state, their young state, Paul insists that Titus should establish leaders in the churches quickly, and that's meant to give stability to these churches and to give them a healthy direction in which to grow. These new elders, though, that we talked about last week, are going to have to engage in some pretty hard work straight away, because the task that they are given immediately as these new elders are appointed is to stop some impure doctrine which is creeping into the churches. And today we really will be looking at stopping this impure doctrine, or rather, it's not just a doctrine, it's a culture that is creeping into the church and keeping the church pure from that culture. So this is what Paul has to say. He says that Titus needs to establish these elders who are holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, we'll talk about that in a minute, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Imagine that you have just been appointed as an elder, and this is your job. Exhort and convict those who contradict, and stop the mouths of these particular men who are subverting whole households. Paul, Titus, gives a basic command. There are false teachers. Indeed, there will be throughout the church's life false teachers, and the command is they must be stopped. Their mouths must be silenced. And why? Well, the effect of false teachers in the church, the effect of impure doctrine in the church, is very destructive. Paul says here that they subvert whole households. That is, they undermine whole households. We're not really sure what Paul means here by subverting whole households. It could be that the teachings that these teachers are bringing into the church are actually breaking up the structure of families. That may be what it means, so that fathers or mothers are not being respected the way that they should be respected. Or it could just be that these teachings, which these false teachers are bringing in, these impure doctrines, have become so influential that whole families, whole households in the church have turned away from what is true and are now following these false teachers. Whatever they are very destructive. They are turning whole groups of the churches away from the true gospel. And this is a huge problem. I mean, we're not talking about whole households outside of the church. This is inside the church. Families being led away by an ungodly influence and led away to a life that dishonours Jesus Christ. And what's the primary characteristic of these false teachers, the ones that are preaching impure doctrine? The word used here is insubordinate. Verse 10, there are many insubordinate, which is kind of a good word. I like that word. Insubordinate has the sense of not willing to be under. Okay? They will not be under. When you are subordinate, you are underneath someone. It means you are underneath someone's authority. The false teachers who are here, the ones who are bringing in impure doctrine, are not willing to be under any authority. They're not willing to be under Titus's authority, and they're actually not willing to be under the authority of the Word of God. They're not willing to place themselves under the oversight of the Apostles' man, and they are setting up new ideas based on cultural stories or Jewish fables, as they're called, and they're setting up new ideas which people would actually rather hear. They're not telling the truth. They're telling lies that people would rather hear. And that's what false doctrine is. False doctrine are lies that people would rather hear based on an insubordinate spirit, people who don't want to submit to the Word of God, and also the stories, or at least the fables, as they're put here, that are in the society at the time. Rather than submitting to the Word of God, false teachers come up with a new way of thinking about God. And this new way of thinking about God is often based on cultural stories of the day. In verse 14, we're told that these are called Jewish fables. And in verse 10, we're told that these men are idle talkers. They're talking about ideas rather than God's word. And these new doctrines, people would rather hear. So, how does this actually work in the church? Let me show you how it works in the church today. Perhaps the easiest way to think about the way that false doctrine grows is to think about the parts of Scripture that preachers would rather not preach about. And then you can pinpoint some of the idols which perhaps have risen up within the church. Think about this as one example, for instance. People in churches often don't want to hear about God as an angry judge. Preachers don't want to preach about God judging the Egyptians through horrible plagues, or judging the Canaanites by sending the Israelites to wipe out every man, woman, child and beast. It's hard for preachers to preach that God is so holy that even the smallest sin means that you are irreconcilable to him unless there is a sacrifice of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to preach it. And yet, that reluctance to deal with the Word of God is insubordinate. It is unwilling to submit to the authority of God in his Word. As well as that, this idea of God as an angry judge conflicts with a major cultural story of our day. You think about the way that our world speaks. Our world has a story. If you're into literature, you might call it a meta-narrative. A dominant cultural story which says people are getting better. The world is progressing. You see, people are basically good and people are getting better, so why would God need to judge the world? And that's what we're told. And if that's the dominant story, if that's the way that people think in our society, then as a preacher, you might come up with a new doctrine. For instance, this doctrine has been around for a while. It's not new, but it's false. That God, for instance, is different in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. That the God of the Old Testament, who judged the Egyptians, who judged the Canaanites, who required blood sacrifices, is not the same as Jesus Christ. Instead, we look at Jesus Christ now, and Jesus is an example of what it is to be a sacrifice. He's an example for us to follow, and he shows us that we can rise up to be like God. That's the doctrine which finds its way into churches today. And people really like to hear that. And this is how it grows. We don't want to submit to the authority of God. We don't want to conflict with the cultural stories of our day. So we find a story or a new doctrine that people like to hear. Consider this too. People don't want to hear about the parts of God's word where God requires you to be pure. People don't want to hear about the parts of God's word where he says he is holy, so you have to be holy, like him. People don't want to hear about the parts of God's word which require you to sacrifice your control over your own life, over your own body, over the direction in your life. People don't want to hear that God makes requirements of you and he gets to tell you what to do despite what you want and despite what you are sure will make you happy. They don't want to hear that God requires painful sacrifices from you if you submit yourself to him. Now, when people don't want to hear that, that attitude is insubordinate. It's not willing to submit to the authority of the gospel, the authority of God, or the word contained in scripture. And also conflicts with the way that our culture thinks, the major story of today. For instance, one of the major stories of today, the dominant cultural story, is individual expression. One of the things that you will be told, particularly if you're a young person, but it's not just amongst young people, is that people actually achieve the highest level of their humanity when they are given the freedom to express who they really are inside. That's a major story in our day. And when you combine an insubordinate heart and the story of individual expression, you end up coming up with a new doctrine. You end up saying, well, God made you the way that you are. So wouldn't it be a sin to stand in the way of your personal expression? Wouldn't it be a sin to say to someone, God made you that way, so, but he doesn't want you to be like that? If God made you that way, surely you should be able to express that. And people like to hear that. People like to hear that, well, God made you that way, so it's okay to think that way, to act that way, or to feel that way. Another doctrine that comes out of this idea. People say, well, God is good. And it wouldn't be good for you to be unhappy. And since God is good, then God wants you to be happy. And so the new doctrine says it's a sin to stand in the way of someone who is just trying to achieve their happiness, because God wants you to be happy. What that comes out of is a lack of willingness to deal with the Word of God and a desire to deal with the cultural stories of the day. And people like to hear that. People like to hear that God wants you to be happy and God wants you to express yourself. And people don't want to hear about the God who tells them what to do. They don't want to hear about the God or the parts of the Bible, for instance, which get to tell you how your family should work. This is a significant and an important one today. They don't want to hear that God will judge every husband for the way that he leads and guides his family, as Paul says in the New Testament. They don't want to hear that God will judge every wife for the way that she supports her husband, or that he will judge every child for the way that they honour their parents. People don't want to hear that. And when you don't want to hear that, that attitude is insubordinate. You're not willing to submit to the authority of God. And it also conflicts with the major story of the day. And the dominant cultural story, and if you've studied any feminism, you'll know this, is that traditional Christian marriage, as it is in the Old Testament and in the New, is an age-old trick by men. A power play created by them to keep them in power. Even if you haven't heard that today, you'll be able to see it in the attitudes of the media and often in the people around about you. And what is said instead is that you can have even better and more intimate relationships without getting married. And so people come up with a new doctrine. The new doctrine says something like this: faithfulness is not about getting married. Faithfulness is a matter of love and commitment to someone else. And if you've got love and if you've got commitment, then you don't need marriage. And people really like to hear that. Why? I guess it avoids responsibility and allows you to keep your options open for a little while longer. But it is a doctrine that has entered many churches today. It comes out of an unwillingness to submit to the Word of God and a desire to deal with the major stories that drive our culture today. There's another doctrine that comes out of this particular story. It goes like this: since God made men and women equal, which he did, each couple can arrange their marriages whatever way they like. The descriptions of marriage in the Old and New Testament are just cultural. They don't require specific responsibilities from husbands or from wives. You just get to do what you feel like. And people like to hear that. It fits with the dominant cultural story of today, and it allows us to ignore certain parts of God's word. Now, the problem with these doctrines is that they're false. They're deceptive. They're not true. And yet, they've found their way into the preaching of many churches in Australia, and they've certainly found their way into the hearts of many Christians in Australia. You see, false teachers that Paul is dealing with here in Titus, and false teaching which Paul is dealing with in Titus, always find their way into the church. Why? Because it's part of Satan's corruption. That's why Paul is so insistent that they actually have to deal with these false teachings that have come into the church. Paul says previously to the Corinthians, he says that in churches, he's talking about within the Christian church in Corinth, false apostles, deceitful workers have come in, and they've transformed themselves into apostles of Jesus Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. This is a hard thing to deal with. Satan tries to enter the church, and one way that he tries to enter the church is through impure doctrine preached and taught by people in the church. That's why Paul says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped. And later on he tells Titus to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. These doctrines were so destructive to everyone's faith and they needed to be stopped. They needed to be stopped so that the gospel which was being preached would be protected and clear and not confused by these other things which were contradicting it. And the mouths of these men needed to be stopped so that people could heal, so that they could be led away from leading these ungodly lives. I've been thinking about this passage all week, and it's a hard one to preach on. This first section makes me want to say, don't despise your elders when they call out false teachers and false teachings. I've been guilty of this myself too. Both not wanting things to be preached against and just wanting to preach the gospel. But elders have to do it. The gospel has to remain pure. I was reminded, actually, that as a young man, I myself had to be corrected by an elder in this church for incorrect doctrine. I was influenced by the dominant cultural stories at university, and I'd started advocating for some doctrines which I can now see are quite relativistic and quite wrong. And I am thankful that that elder heard me speaking, and that particular elder, who, yes, I am now in session with, corrected me before my error grew larger and before I had any sort of influence on other people. From that experience, I do not assume that false doctrines are outside of this church. That false doctrines are something which only exists in other churches. And you shouldn't assume that either. Instead, you should constantly examine your own heart. You should ask yourself these questions. Are you personally subordinate, that is, willing to submit to the Word of God in all that it says? Are you willing to submit to God and His Word? Are you under God's Word, or do you actually judge God's Word? Or perhaps there are parts of God's word which you'd rather not talk about or you don't pay much attention to. And the other question is this, is how are you influenced by the dominant cultural stories of today? It's hard to tell when you're inside a culture how much the culture is actually affecting you. But you need to ask yourself when you're reading God's word, have you allowed the way that the world thinks to change the way that you interpret God's word? You need to ask these questions because they are a necessary correction for you and for me. They are meant to protect the gospel and they are meant to give health to the church. If you are warped by the world's stories, you run the risk of importing into the church the culture of the world instead of going out and being salt and light in the world. So let's think about that idea then. And the second point. These elders were told to resist and in fact to build up a resistance among their people against the culture of the world being imported into the church. Now you see, the difference between the world and the church should be very obvious. In many ways, we actually look to create a culture in the church. We look to create a culture in the church which helps you to grow in your Christian walk. So even though there's nothing in Scripture which says you must read your Bible every day. There's no rule laid out. There's nothing in the Bible which says you must meet together to pray once a week with your fellow believers. We believe that praying together as believers is a really important part of our growing as a church. And so we encourage everyone, as part of the culture of the church, to meet together to pray at least once a week. Even though there's no rule which says you must attend a Bible study in addition to going to church every week, yet we want, as elders, all of you to grow in your understanding of God's word and also to build other people up. So that's why we encourage you to join one of the Bible study groups, to join together, to read God's word together every week. It's about culture. And even this morning, Mark said, anyone want to study John Knox? Do some theological training. There's no rule, for instance, that says each of our elders must have completed a certificate in theological studies before they become an elder. And there's no rule which says if you're going to be a deacon in the church, you must have a certain level of theological understanding. And yet, we still encourage you to do further theological training, further study, even if you're not going to be a deacon or an elder in the church, so that you can be better equipped to handle God's word. And because some of you men, young men perhaps, will be elders or deacons in the church at some future time. It's about the culture in the church, which elevates prayer, which puts an emphasis on reading God's word, puts an emphasis on meeting together and building one another up and sharing that word with each other. It's about culture. And this may be politically incorrect, but there are some cultures which are better than other cultures. That sounds bad, but I'll show you why I say that. Because Paul goes on to describe the culture in Crete. At least perhaps in some areas, some cultures are better than other cultures. Paul tells Titus that he needs to beware of the influence of the Cretan culture on the church. He says this, one of their own prophets, that is, one of the Cretan prophets themselves, someone from inside Crete, has said this about Cretans, and it describes their culture. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul is making a pretty severe criticism of a culture. He's doing it in as safe a way as possible, I might add. He's doing it by agreeing with someone from the inside, a prophet of their own, he says. Someone who's a Cretan and who knows Cretans well. If we wanted to criticise Americans, what we should probably do is to go to someone who's American and say, well, actually, tell us about America. Just like we wouldn't like it as Australians if someone from outside Australia said, well, Australians are always like this. However, if someone who had experienced a lot of Australia said, well, actually, Australians tend to be cynical, and I won't go through our other cultural flaws, perhaps obsessed with sport, you should listen to an Australian criticising his own country, because perhaps they've experienced it. This Cretan, whoever he was, a prophet of their own, was criticising his own country. And this is what he says. Cretans, as a whole, don't really seem to care about the truth. They just seem to care about getting what they want in as easy as possible a way. They're liars. They're deceivers. I don't know what experience this prophet had had, but that was his experience of Cretans. As a culture, they didn't seem to care about the truth. Instead, they were lazy gluttons. People who wanted to indulge themselves and didn't want to do any work either. That's not a very good culture. And Paul doesn't want the culture of the Cretans to come into the church either. Now, I know that when you describe a culture, you don't necessarily describe individuals within the culture. Surely there were Cretans who were not liars. Surely there were Cretans who were not lazy or gluttonous. But Paul was saying that just as a whole, the culture of this island was so unsavoury, and there's a problem because it was being imported into the church by these false teachers who are distorting the gospel. And so he says to Titus, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply, these false teachers, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables or the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Rebuke them. Don't let this culture come into the church. Now, at this point in the passage, it seems to get a little bit complicated because Paul says that Titus needs to rebuke these false teachers that they may be sound in the faith. These false teachers, they give heed to Jewish fables. They're probably some of the Jewish stories, and instead of listening to the Word of God, they were listening to these Jewish stories and interpreting the Word of God through those Jewish stories in order to make doctrines that they would rather hear. But not just Jewish stories. He also says they have these commandments of men. Now, when Paul says that these false teachers are setting up commandments of men, we probably start to build a picture of a fairly strict community that has a whole lot of unnecessary laws. And it's hard to think about a strict community with a whole bunch of unnecessary laws being influenced by lies or laziness or gluttonous, this self-serving culture that Paul is describing in verse 12. But perhaps it helps to think about the way that this happened amongst the Jews. These commandments of men. These commandments of men, they sound right at first, and they make you feel good about yourself if you obey them, but they're actually designed to allow you to get what you want. The Jews, for instance, did this. They made up their own commands. Consider the Pharisees. The Pharisees, yeah, they were a strict sect. They had all sorts of laws, mostly based on the Old Testament, some of them based on tradition. And many of their ways were very strict. But they made up laws in a way that actually served their pride, which served their greed, and which served their lust. So, for instance, they were very strict about the fact that if someone was going to get divorced, you could not get divorced unless you gave your wife a certificate of divorce. And if you didn't give her the certificate, you were not divorced. You were still married to her. But you see, Jesus said to them, it's not the certificate that's important. It's the marriage. The certificate is not the point. You're actually just serving yourself. You're trying to find a clean way of getting out of your marriage so that you can go and find someone else and serve your own lust. Your laws are just self-serving. And the Pharisees did this with respect to giving as well, what they gave in the temple. They said, you have to tithe everything, which is true. God has said, you must tithe. And so they said, we're going to tithe even down to the point of looking at our herb garden and seeing how much mint we've got in the herb garden and taking a tenth of the mint and giving the mint to the temple. And looking at the cumin and taking a tenth of the cumin and giving that cumin to the temple. They were very fastidious. But then what they said was, since we give a tenth of everything to the temple, we don't need to give to anyone else. We don't even need to give to our own widowed mother. So all they were doing was really making themselves feel good and serving themselves, serving their own greed. You see, there can be, in culture, both official and unofficial commandments made up by men, which you are told you should obey. You must do these things, and yet they go against what God says to you, what God commands. Again, within our own culture, it's hard to see these commands sometimes. But let's think about our own culture. Let's think about whether or not we allow the commandments of men to actually influence the church. What are some things which people in the world say to you, you should really do this, it's good to do this. If you don't do this, it's bad. And yet, if you obey them, you're disobeying God. Let me give you three examples. Okay, one of the commands, the first commandment on my list here, which possibly comes out of being a teacher and dealing with young people, command for all people is you must experience things for yourself in order to find out what's right and wrong for you. There's a command. You must experience things for yourself. Our culture says it, don't they? And it's actually based on some form of wisdom. It actually sounds right at first. After all, the deepest knowledge that you can have is when you've actually experienced something yourself. Deep knowledge of a particular event or issue doesn't come through reading about it in a book. It comes through experience. And so it's based on that idea. But the application of this command, you must experience things for yourself, is totally against the word of God. One of the basic applications of this is within marriage. People say, for instance, you must experience sexual intimacy with a person in order to figure out for yourself whether they are right for you in terms of marriage. You must figure it out for yourself. You can't just let the word of God tell you that you should get married and save sexual relationships for within marriage. Yet God's word gives really clear instruction. Sex must occur only within marriage. It's not just not a good idea, it's God's command. And yet, in the world, chastity, saving sex for marriage, is actually ridiculed as unhelpful, indeed wrong. Maybe by your friends, maybe by the people around you, but not just that, at the level of the UN, the United Nations ridicules chastity as a message which should not be preached to nations that have problems with sexually transmitted diseases. It's ridiculed. And so the world comes up with these false applications and these false commands. And the problem is, it's just not true. You don't have to experience things for yourself in order to figure out what's necessarily true. You can figure out what's true by listening to God's word. You can figure out what's right and wrong from what God has told you. You can apply God's words to your situation in order to avoid sinning against Him. You can apply God's word to your situation to avoid hurting other people, to avoid hurting yourself. And the fact is, there are many experiences which are worth avoiding because you will hurt yourself or other people. So this command, you must experience things for yourself. This commandment of men really only exists so that people can do whatever they want and have other people indulge them in it. Consider another example. You'll probably be familiar with this one. Commandment of men, number two. You cannot judge other people's choices. Ever heard that? You cannot judge other people's choices. That's the worldly command. You can't judge other people's choices. And it is based on a form of wisdom. It kind of sounds right at first. Because it's possible to condemn other people without having any sense of empathy or love for them and just stand at a distance and judge them. And we are told that that is wrong in Scripture. But this is the way that it's applied. We're told that because you cannot judge other people's choices, you cannot talk about true religion and false religion. You must talk about alternatives, alternative religion. You can't say that on the basis of God's word, Christianity is true and Hinduism is false or Buddhism is false. And the way that it's applied to you, if you're a Christian, is you are told to hold on to your faith loosely. You are told to hold on to your faith as though that's your opinion. Because you can't judge other people's choices. And if you say that this is true, then you are judging someone else's religion. But Jesus is God. He died on the cross. His blood was shed for my sin. And you can't tell me that Buddha's words are as valuable or as useful or as precious or as important or as truthful as Jesus' blood. There's no contest. If you are a Christian, you must not hold on to your Christianity loosely. You must disobey this commandment of men. I'll give you one last example. The third commandment of men, which I just thought about during the week, says you must tolerate people's differences because they're made that way. You've got to tolerate people's differences because they're made that way. And again, it's based on some form of wisdom, and it sounds right, at least in part. I mean, you think about it. If you've studied history, or even if you've just watched documentaries every now and again, you know that people in the past have been treated horribly just because they're different. People have been abused and beaten and killed because they're from a different race. And it's not even in the past. It's now in other parts of the world. People are mistreated just because they're female. People are aborted or cast aside as young infant girls because they're female. Or people are made to do the worst jobs in society just because they are born from a different caste. And so, the commandment of men is, you must tolerate people's differences. And it's true. You can't abuse people because they're different to you. And yet here is the application that gets passed down to us. As a teacher, I have had numerous students say to me, and I don't mean just one or two, a bunch say to me when I've told them, look, you need to control your temper. Perhaps they've spoken to a teacher poorly or something like that. You need to learn to control your temper. I've had many students say to me, I can't change that. That's just the way I am. See, they're listening to this command. You must tolerate me because that's the way I am. That's the way I've been made. That's just the way I am. Here's another application. Perhaps you've seen ads on TV which try to make out that being homosexual is just the way you are made. People say they're born homosexual. That's the way they're made. And so the implication is that it is wrong for you to say to them that they need to change. It's wrong for you to try to make them change. It's like trying to tell a black person to be white. In fact, I've heard that example used many times. But those applications are wrong. They're false. They're false because they're based on the idea that the way that you're made is the way that you should stay. And yes, people are born differently. People are born with different tendencies. For instance, some people have an innate weakness for alcohol. Some people have addictive tendencies, so that if they get started on something, they just keep going with it. Some people have just a low threshold in terms of their anger, and that's the way they are. But it doesn't mean that they are excused for becoming drunk in the street and getting hooked on whatever it is that they get hooked on, or beating up their wife, or breaking out into a temper and hitting someone. They're not excused. The way that you are made is not the way that you should remain. The world is corrupt. The world is broken because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Our body and our mind and our desires, our tempers have all been corrupted. And yes, you can't change it. But God requires you to change it. And yet you can't change it. How do you change? You submit to Him. You repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sends you His Holy Spirit to give you strength to overcome the corruption that is in you, in your body, and in your mind. Because you can't change, God gives you His Holy Spirit to change. He gives you His strength to overcome your weaknesses. Now, your culture gives you lots of firm advice about a whole range of things. It gives you commandments, as it were. It tells you how you should run your relationships, how you should spend your time and your money, how you should conduct yourself in your job and in your education or in your career. Your culture tells you whether or not it's important for you to obey God's law. But you must evaluate the commandments of men by whether or not they are consistent with the truth. And Paul says that in God's church, the elders must cast out the commandments of men because they will destroy the truth. So we need to stop impure culture coming into the church. And we also need to look to where real purity comes from. Because real purity comes from believing. This chapter finishes by contrasting real purity with the impure doctrine and impure culture that was being promoted by false teachers. Paul says in verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." To the pure, all things are pure. If God makes you pure, then you are completely pure. God can give you a purity that can never be taken away from you, even when you fall into sin. Even though we fall into sin daily. This purity is total. Look at the way that Isaiah describes it in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. It says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, that is red as blood," that's the colour used for blood, "they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God can make you totally pure in His eyes. It's not that you never sin again. Instead, you are pure in God's sight because Jesus' blood has paid for your sins. And in your life, He continues to cleanse you, though you sin. This continuing cleansing of Jesus Christ is put this way in the letter of John. John says, "If we walk in the light, as He, that is Jesus, in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins." There's this permanent cleansing, if you like. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, so he's recognizing the fact that Christians do sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus has both made us clean forever and continues to clean away the sin from our lives and to make us pure and more like him. False doctrine will not lead you to purity. Purity, this purity, involves submitting to Jesus. It involves being subordinate to Jesus. If you continue to try and clean up your own life rather than going to Jesus to make you clean, it's because you don't trust Jesus and you don't want to submit to Jesus. If you do this, your life will remain impure and under God's judgment. And it doesn't matter how many religious activities you do, because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then your unbelief makes all of your religious activity useless. Unbelief makes all religious activity useless. You can try to make yourself pure. You can try to change your doctrine and your lifestyle to make yourself feel good. You can try and rule your own life. You might even claim to be a Christian while you are ruling your own life. But you will never be truly clean unless you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." To those who are unbelieving, you can't do a pure act before God. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified from every good work. In the end, what you say about Jesus isn't the most important thing. What you say about God isn't the most important thing. Because sometimes you can say things that you don't believe in your heart. What matters is your relationship to God. Your relationship to Jesus in your heart. The false teachers that Paul was writing against, they professed to know Jesus. But they didn't believe and they didn't have Jesus' cleansing blood. They were still defiled, dirty and impure. And Paul says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And it had become completely clear to Paul that they were acting in a way which was separate from the word of God. And the doctrines that they preached disqualified them from being part of the church of God. This goes for everyone. Everything you do. Everything you do is purified or defiled by your relationship to Christ. If you believe in Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. You are pure through him. But if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, even the very best deeds you do in life will be dirty because of your rebellion against the God who made you. So, Jesus says to Thomas, in John 20:26, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Amen.